Welcome to today's question that we're going to be answering. And the question concerns something I was emailed about, which is passages that talk about outer darkness and do they relate to Christians or unbelievers? And so the question we're going to look at today is, are Christians at risk of being cast into outer darkness? So here's the question. Hello, Tony. I heard a preacher who claims that the parables about the 10 virgins and about talents refer to newborn Christians who finally are not able to enter the millennial kingdom because they're not prepared enough. In the case of the last servant who neglected his talent from God, he also will be cast into outer darkness. Well, we know that's true. It says that. But this preacher claims it's not hell, but you will spend your life outside the millennial kingdom with pagans, unborn pagans there during the millennium time. So the basic idea is this particular preacher is teaching that the passages that talk about being cast into outer darkness is a different place than hell, and that it is a place that Christians might wind up if they don't perform well enough. So that's the question that we're going to be looking at today. So the answer is going to proceed in several stages. First, I want to clarify that when I'm saying Christian, I mean a true born-again believer. So in when I say Christian in general with no qualifiers, I mean a believer, a true believer, not one who's a feigned believer. So we're going to look at outer darkness passages briefly. And then we're also going to look at aspects of overcomers. There's some passages that talk about overcomers in the book of Revelation. And the reason I'm going to bring that in is twofold. One is people who often teach that Christians can wind up in outer darkness are also ones that tend to see overcomers as super Christians. In other words, there's some Christians who are overcomers and some who are not. And of course, it's the non-overcoming Christians that wind up, in their view, in outer darkness. We also are going to look at the overcomer promises, especially in the idea of promises that involve ruling and reigning, because the ruling and reigning is related to this question of whether a believer can be in outer darkness during the millennial kingdom. And then we'll summarize at the end. So if we look at some of the outer darkness passage, we'll notice that the judgment mentioned goes far beyond chastising a believer or even loss of rewards, but I believe it involves damnation, being forever lost, and we'll get to that as we go along here. But keep in mind that believers are have rewards, and they might lose their rewards, and keep asking yourself this question as we go along: is weeping and gnashing of teeth for 1,000 years, is that loss of reward, or is that something more, like punishment? So one of the outer darkness passages is in Matthew 8, 10 through 12, where Jesus contrasts the faith of a Roman centurion, who's a Gentile, with Jews. Another outer darkness passage, it has to do with a father who sends out there's going to be a wedding, and he invites those who are supposed to come, they don't want to come. So then he sends out people, he sends out invitations into the byways and out on the roads to gather in anyone who will come to the wedding. And then there's found a wedding guest at the wedding who doesn't have the proper attire to attend the wedding feast, and he ends up getting cast into outer darkness. So we'll look at that. And then the one which is in the ones that are in Matthew 25 has to do with the three servants who get different amounts, different talents, different financial amounts to invest or to steward. And one of them is unprofitable, and he ends up getting cast into outer darkness. So the question is, in all three of these situations where a person gets cast into outer darkness, are these unbelievers, or are these believers who aren't really performing like they should? So let's look at the first one, where Jesus contrasts the faith of a Roman centurion who is a Gentile with some Jews. And we'll find that in Matthew 8, 10 through 12. It says that when Jesus heard heard what this centurion, the faith of the centurion, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, several things to notice here. Notice the contrast is between a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who is not one of those who's supposed to have all the background of the Old Testament and all the promises that were made to Israel. And he's contrasting that person against Jews who are not responding to the gospel. And notice in verse 11, he says, first in verse 10, he says, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So obviously he's saying, hey, this Gentile has more faith than most of these Jews that are supposed to know the Messiah. And then he says, many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, who is it that's going to come from the east and the west? Well, I suggest to you he's talking about Gentiles, believing Gentiles. And they're going to sit down with the fathers of the Jewish faith, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. And then it says the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Well, who are the sons of the kingdom? Well, the sons of the kingdom are not malperforming believers. Those are not underachieving believers. The sons of the kingdom are Jews. They're the ones that were promised the kingdom and are the natural recipients of the kingdom, and they're not responding in faith to Jesus. So we see here that the contrast isn't between two classes of believers. The contrast is between a believing Gentile and unbelieving Jews. So here's the passage a little bit bigger so you can see it a little clearer. But notice it, the sons of the kingdom, whoever they are, they're going to be cast out into outer darkness. And not only are they in outer darkness, it's painful there. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, let's look at the second one, which is a wedding guest who lacks the proper attire to attend a wedding feast. So the king asks for people, he invites Jews to come to the wedding feast, and they don't come. So then he goes out to invite, he sends out to invite anyone you can find out on the streets. And a bunch of people come to the wedding who weren't originally invited. And of course, that's supposed to represent Gentiles again. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, and but few are chosen." So here again we see somebody who's not supposed to be there, who is there, and he ends up being cast into outer darkness. And not only is it dark there, it's painful there, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's the passage a little bigger on the slide. So you can pause the video if you want and read it a little more carefully. Okay, so one thing I hope you notice here is there's this issue of the wedding garment. What is this wedding garment? Well, the wedding garment, which the man lacks, represents the righteousness of Christ. And you can find that. There's all sorts of passages. We could go back to Zechariah and find some passages too about this whole idea that we are dressed in filthy rags in our sins, and we need the righteousness of Christ, and that is the white garments that believers wear. And if you want to look at Revelation 3 verses 4 and 5 and 18, you'll see that part of what happens in the great exchange is our filthiness gets essentially put on Christ, and his righteousness gets put on believers. So the wedding garment that the man lacks tells us that he's an unbeliever. He's not just an unperforming Christian. He is an unbeliever. The parable not only contrasts believing Gentiles with unbelieving Jews, but also illustrates that whether Jew or Gentile, only those clothed in the righteousness of Christ get to attend the wedding feast. And by the way, the wedding feast looks like it takes place during the millennial kingdom. So if you're a believer and you're going to be at this wedding feast, then you need to be at the millennial kingdom. And notice especially the closing line. Many are called, but few are chosen. And this refers to God's election of true believers. And the implication is, even though this man was called, in other words, he was invited, he wasn't chosen. And so he didn't get a wedding garment when he came in. In other words, he came to the wedding, he came in the door, but the father never gave him the requisite wedding garment. And so that's why he was cast out. So he, if you look at this last verse, many are called but few are chosen. The many who are called are the ones that went into the highways and byways. The ones that are chosen are the ones that have the wedding garment. So then again, this passage ends with a reference to God's election. And so, again, it's not about two classes of believers. It's about believers and unbelievers. And then, of course, the last one, which we won't look at in detail, but there's these three servants, one of whom is unprofitable. And it says of him, to cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. And notice again, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this outer darkness isn't just a dark place where you get to hang out and spend time. It's a place where whoever is there is experiencing stress, remorse, and pain, it looks like. Or there's certainly emotional stress of great degree. And like the foolish virgins in the preceding parable, this unprofitable servant is in the same category. They're not known to Christ. You know, look what was said to these foolish virgins. Now, you need to understand that the parable of the virgins and the parable of the three servants are placed together for a reason. They're talking about a division between two categories of people. And the foolish virgins, they don't get to go in to the wedding feast. And what Jesus says to them, that he says, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. So Christ is saying to these foolish virgins, I don't know you. And it's much like Matthew and Matthew 7, where there's people who say, who call Jesus Lord, Lord. And he says there, I never knew you. Well, Jesus can't say that of a believer. You cannot be a believer and have Jesus say, I never knew you. So, again, we find that the foolish virgins are not believers, just as this unfaithful servant is also not a believer who's cast into outer darkness. And as I mentioned, this could be never be said of a true believer, I never knew you. So now let's look at some promises to the overcomer in the book of Revelation. And there's two reasons I want to do that. I want to show you that when you run into these teachers, they're going to teach that the overcomers are super-duper Christians who are performing, and the non-overcomers are believers who aren't really cutting the mustard. They're worldly and carnal, and they're not really going to make the cut. And often they'll teach a partial rapture as well, in which case the overcomers are taken and the non-overcomers are left behind, even though they're believers. So one of the questions we have to ask is, who is an overcomer? Is it a super Christian? And I'm gonna say no, every believer is an overcomer. And how do we know? Well, we have to let Scripture define it, not our opinions. And Scripture defines otherwise, as we'll see. We're also going to see that overcomers are promised to co-rule with Christ. That's one of the promises they get. And we're going to conclude from that if overcomers are Christians, true believers, and they co-rule with Christ, then we're going to conclude that Christians are going to co-rule with Christ. And we'll also look at the words of Christ at the Last Supper as another indicator that believers are not going to miss the millennial kingdom. So who is an overcomer? Well, one thing we'll notice when we look at the overcomer promises is that the promises are equivalent to salvation. In other words, the things that are said to be given to overcomers and the things that they're told they won't have to undergo is one and the same as somebody who's saved. So if you're not an overcomer, you do not have salvation. If you're an overcomer, you have salvation. Therefore, we'll see overcomers are believers. And we're going to let John define who the overcomer is. Now, remember that John is the apostle who receives the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus, the book of Revelation. And John is the apostle who receives that. And it's interesting that John is also the one who provides the most succinct definition of who is an overcomer. So first, let's look at the promises to the overcomers and see that they're equivalent to salvation. One of the promises in Revelation 2:7 is that overcomers will eat from the tree of life. Well, if you're eating from the tree of life, you have eternal life. And if unbelievers can eat from the tree of life, well, that's not going to happen. So here we see that an overcomer has eternal life. So this also rules out the idea that believers worldly believers who aren't really performing are non-overcomers. Because if that's true, then they don't have access to the tree of life, and therefore they don't have eternal life, and therefore by definition, they're not saved. Also, we'll see in Revelation 2:11 that overcomers are not hurt by the second death. And when we look at what is the second death, it's being cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. Well, if overcomers avoid hell, then non-overcomers are going to hell. So now you have another clear indicator that overcomers are not super Christians. Any and all Christians are overcomers, because there is no Christian, no true believer, who will ever find their way to the lake of fire. Also, as we mentioned earlier, one of the promises to the overcomer is they're clothed in white garments, and their name is not blotted from the book of life, Revelation 3:5. Well, that clothing in white garments speaks of the righteousness of Christ. And name not blotted from the book of life means you're saved. You're covered by the blood of the Lamb. The book of life lists all those who have trusted in Christ and have the righteousness of Christ. So notice that all three of these promises to the overcomer define overcomers as believers, not super Christians, but all Christians are saved, and all Christians have these promises. All Christians are overcomers. And why is that? Because we don't overcome by our performance, like some of these teachers would like us to think. Like, well, we need to be really serious Christians that are super performers, or we might not be overcomers. But what does John say? John tells us in the book of 1 John, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's your definition of the overcomer. Those who are born of God. And who are those that are born of God? They're born again, like John 3:16. And it's our faith that overcomes the world. And how does it overcome the world? Not by performance, by trusting in the work Christ has done. Believers can never overcome the world, no matter how fabulously they perform, because they're not perfect. So instead, we trust in the one who has overcome the world. And that is Jesus, the Son of God. And that's how we become overcomers. So Jesus's overcoming abilities are imputed to us, just like his righteousness is imputed to us. And interestingly, one of the promises that overcomers get is to co-rule with Christ. In Revelation 2:26, you'll see that we're promised to have power over the nations and to co-rule with Christ. We're also said in Revelation 3:21 to sit with Christ on his throne and co-rule. Well, if we look at Revelation, the book of Revelation, we get to Revelation 20 after the second coming of Christ. This is when his rule begins. We'll also see that in Matthew 25, when he returns with the angels, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Well, this is at the start of the millennial kingdom. So his rule begins at the millennial kingdom, and those who are going to reign with him are raised, the ones that have died, are raised by that time, no later than then. And that is because they need to be in the millennial kingdom, in his government. So if believers are spending their time in outer darkness during the millennial kingdom, then they're not co-ruling during the millennial kingdom. So what can we conclude? Well, overcomers reign. All believers are overcomers. Therefore, all believers reign. All believers reign. The reign begins at the millennial kingdom. Therefore, all believers participate in the millennial kingdom. We also have another piece of evidence that believers will be in the millennial kingdom. They're not going to be out in outer darkness. This also follows from the words of Christ at the Last Supper. Christ promised he would drink the fruit of the vine with believers in his Father's kingdom. And that's mentioned in all three synoptic gospels. And this also takes place at the millennial kingdom. So, who is it that's going to drink the fruit of the vine? Well, what did he say? This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Well, who is that poured out for? It's poured out for all believers. So anyone who's a believer is covered by the blood of Christ through the mechanism, if you will, of the new covenant. So all believers are party to the new covenant. And I'm one of those who believes if you don't think you're full participant in the new covenant, you've got some problems, because that's the only means of salvation. Anyway, all believers are party to the new covenant, and therefore they will drink the fruit of the vine with him in his Father's kingdom. They're not going to be in outer darkness, no matter how they perform. If they're true believers, they will be in the millennial kingdom. So in summary, what are some of the things we would say? Well, there's teachers out there who have a tendency toward a legalistic, performance-based understanding of following Christ. And it's usually tied to an incorrect view of who the overcomers are. And so, like I like to say, doctrines ride in posses. That is, they ride in groups. And so if somebody tends to think that there's a bunch of believers who aren't going to perform well enough to merit, well, this isn't even about rewards. I mean, outer darkness is a little bit more serious than loss of rewards. But so these teachers often use these passages as a tool in an attempt to motivate worldly believers by way of fear. And, you know, it's understandable. There's so many worldly believers out there, carnal Christians, you know, and people are concerned about the fact that, yeah, they say they're believers, but they're not really doing much and not really representing Christ. So there's this tendency to want to try to motivate them. Well, that's fine, but the way Scripture motivates believers, true believers, are motivated by the carrot and not the stick. The stick is for unbelievers. And, you know, ultimately, if you believe that believers can will wind up in outer darkness for 1,000 years, how is that all that different than purgatory? Catholicism's purgatory, right? I mean, it's not a loss of reward. It's outright punishment for a long period of time. I mean, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hey, not so bad. Only 1,000 years. Oh, yeah, that's horrible. Well, we're not going there. And also, how can we experience security and the peace of Christ if there's a risk that we might wind up in outer darkness where we're going to weep and gnash our teeth? I mean, really, when I lay my pillow or my head down on my pillow at night, I'm not sitting there thinking about, oh, I might be in outer darkness if I'm not careful. No, I'm resting in the peace of Christ, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And what is part of that peace? It's certainty. It's security of knowing my salvation does not hinge on my performance. It hinges on Christ's performance, thankfully. We might lose rewards, but we won't miss the millennial kingdom or be subject to punishment. And finally, the part that really kind of bothers me about this whole thing is ultimately it misrepresents the heart of God toward believers. God has a heart of love toward his children. And it's unconditional love. And like a perfect father, he will discipline us, but he's not going to put us 1,000 years in weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's not going to have us miss the millennial kingdom. And keep in mind, it's not just missing the millennial kingdom. It's suffering in anguish for 1,000 years. That is not just a loss of reward. That is a punishment. And thankfully, that is reserved for unbelievers. And what this should do is not make us, as believers, fear, but it should give us increased compassion and urgency to reach those who don't know Christ.